All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are looking at the categories of grace, five general categories that we can try to wrap our minds around in terms of this doctrine, this principle. It begins as we are dealing here in point A, Roman numeral 4, subpoint A, saving grace. Saving grace, one there is everything that God has done to provide eternal salvation for sinful, fallen mankind, even though man doesn't deserve it or earn it. God provides for it. Two, the gift which God offered for the life of the world was His uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is seen as a free gift given by God. That gift is Jesus Christ. Mark 10:42-45. This section, you have the disciples, if you will, catering to Jesus, recognizing that He is the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though He was, or is destined, determined to hold such a position, His means by attaining that exaltation was in His service to both God and man. And the disciples are arguing over who will have the most prestigious position, if you will, in the council of Jesus, especially in the eternal state and establishing His kingdom. That's the background of this. Verse 42, and calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, they flaunt their authority. And their great men exercise authority over them to enjoy the power that comes with having authority over another is the primary side of authorities most often in the world of unbelievers, etc. And in that case, it is not to be supposed that to attain authority as Jesus will attain as the King of Kings comes through the same avenue of thought. Verse 43, "But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served in the first advent, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." In the first advent, that was one of the areas of failure of understanding by the Jews, that the first advent, Christ said there would be two advents. The first was for Him to come and humble Himself before God and become the Savior of the world. Only at the second advent will He establish His rightful place of rulership over the world as His Creator. So there we see that He was sent first to serve and to purchase if you will, mankind from the slave market of sin that they have found themselves due to man's malfeasance. John 3:16-36, for God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If he does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 6:40, John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Acknowledging the Father as the designer and authority of the Godhead. John 20:30-31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus, as John pens for us in his gospel, also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, and that believing you may have life in his name. Romans 5:10. Just read Romans, the entire chapter. Verse 10 specifically. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. And then 1 John 5:11-13. Witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, being in union with Him through faith in Christ, saving faith, positional truth. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Things written is in terms of the application of divine love, which is evidence of your faith. Paraphrasing. So, gospel message 3, basically all one has to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Again, no works are allowed or accepted. Romans, Paul hammers on this principle throughout Romans. Here, Romans 3:19-28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, it points and gives evidence to man of their own minus are their less than perfect righteousness. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is a curse because it proves that. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That there is no excuse by anybody as being an exception to this rule. That all men are born spiritually dead. There are no exceptions. Because by the works of the law, no man flesh will be justified in his sight. So you can't use the law and try to keep the Ten Commandments as the typical mindset is in regards to a lot of people out there and be saved. Because it demands plus are, not relative righteousness. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, that's personal sin. Now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the righteousness of God compared to the man's attempt at righteousness that the law proves that they cannot attain to. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are for all those who believe, for there is no distinction in the church age dispensation. Jews and Gentiles are equal footing in terms of position, indwelling, filling, etc. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the purchase, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, in Christ. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation. That is a satisfaction. Christ working on the cross satisfies God's righteousness and justice in order to make the peace accord possible. Propitiation simply means satisfaction in His blood through faith. That's His spiritual death on the cross. See, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, verse 27 or 26, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justifier the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded, but what kind of law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's simply a thinking process. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:2. We read this earlier. Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. 4. Now the one who works his wages is not reckoned as grace, according to grace, but as what is due. 5. But to one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. 11:6, Romans. If it is by grace, salvation is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, we read that earlier. Galatians 2:16, for a fresh one here. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's what mainline Judaism fell into, that human viewpoint evil through a system of legalism. That to be saved, it didn't need a Messiah that you had to exercise faith in for your salvation. All you had to do was become a proselyte of a Jew, of the Jewish race, be circumcised if you're male, and to keep the law. And Paul butts heads with these people consistently throughout his ministry. He came out of the same system. I'd say that some of the worst antagonists in regards to smokers are ex-smokers. Well, so you have with Paul, he's an ex-Pharisee. You don't want to jack with Paul, see. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, literally only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you can't read that verse and figure it out, there's no works allowed in regards to saving faith, and I have nothing else to offer you. It's about as clear as it gets. Redundantly clear. So, for this faith in Christ obtains our introduction to the plan of God and to the grace of which we stand. Again, Romans 5, 1 and 2, which we read, first class. 5, we are called by grace. The moment of evangelizing is sponsored by the grace of God, making provision for that to occur in individual's life. Galatians 1, 16. Paul, his ministry, he went on positive volition, so God utilizes him to administer the gospel message to others in the Gentile world. Verse 15, but when he who has set me apart, even from my mother's womb, that's a reflection on God's foreknowledge and his omniscience. It doesn't mean that as a fetus without a soul yet. That his body was destined by God because God foreknew he was going to go on positive volition with the soul that was given him at birth. And has the whole thing set out on his behalf and called me through his grace on the Damascus Road, was pleased to reveal his son in me, verse 16, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And then verse 15. Oh, okay, we saw that. 6 and 15. No, I missed verse 6. Sorry. I'm amazed that you are so easily deserting him who called you by grace. By the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The Judaizers have infiltrated the church at Galatia. Many of them succumbed to their human viewpoint. Part of the problem is because they didn't maintain and listen to their right shepherds. And they were changing their tune in regards to saving faith being faith apart from works, that it needed to include works. And Paul basically ridicules them. He chastises them. How quickly when people depart from the design plan of God for their lives on how it's supposed to work, how quickly they become deceived and fall into the trappings in regards to the human viewpoint of others around them. 2 Timothy 1, 9. For say, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us, verse 9, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. So we're called by grace. The calling, as we touched on in first class, occurs in time. That is being evangelized. God knows where positivism exists. He's known it from eternity past. He's fully prepared to make sure that every positive individual in the human race throughout history is given the gospel message if they're going to believe in Jesus Christ. And even after the fact, for those who want Bible doctrine after the fact. So we recognize that. We don't fall in this this coercement of playing on people's guilt. That's kind of sick. You know, that's a lot of the methodologies used in regards to churches, playing on people's guilt. Well, if you don't get out there and pound on doors, people are going to die and go to heaven. Oh, no. You know. Anyway. We're justified by grace. Another salvation term, as we have already explained, point 6. Again, Romans 3:24. I end up pre-reading a lot of these verses over. You're just going to have to bear with me. Because I can't memorize everything and remember it, even 2 points down, hardly. 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then again in Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by grace. So, grace inserted into the different aspects of salvation, these verses bring this out. That's 7, saving grace, which comes on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus, is our access then to all the riches of God's grace. There's more to salvation than simply being delivered from eternal condemnation, the eternal relationship and fellowship with God, a resurrection body, and all that pertains to having that kind of body, no more death, no more sickness, and all these other things. We have become part of the family and have, through saving faith, qualified ourselves to be heirs in regards to what God has for His children. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He has the rights of primogeniture, as we've been dealing with in Genesis. He inherits all things. But this is more of His grace. He's willing to share that with those who will line up and witness Him in regard to their own life. And that comes under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, which we'll deal with that aspect of grace in our doctrine here. And when, but you have to become a member of God's family first. You have to become His son in order to be qualified to have access to potential inheritance. A lot of those verses that the funnies will use, if you're this or that, a homosexual, murderer, whatever, you will not inherit. They say, well, you die and go to hell. It doesn't say you die and go to hell. It says you don't inherit. That means that you miss out in regards to your inheritance, not in regards to your eternal destiny, in terms of relationship with God. So, you know, you have to, again, that's just having doctrine in your soul and being able to catch these things when people throw it at you. John 1, 15 through 17. Again, grace upon grace. We applied it to the hypostasis earlier, but it also applies to saving grace and faith 3 grace, surpassing grace. John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus Christ, type of Elijah. He who comes after me takes precedence literally over me. For all His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace." Anticipating the open doors now for the ultimate inheritance to include, obviously, the epitome known as the prize of the wreath of inheritance. For the law was given through Moses, grace of truth realized through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. Through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Just as He chose us, again the doctrine of election and calling comes into play. Verse 4, in Him. If you secure your position in union with Jesus Christ, then you are destined for what God predetermined in terms of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, again, eternity past. You can't catch God off guard. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. It opens the doors, salvation, phase 1 opens the doors for experiential sanctification. for experiential righteousness by having a new human spirit on our behalf, and the filling, indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, blameless, looks at the making the maturity adjustment, fulfilling God's plan for your life in terms of biblical doctrine, not some self-made, human-created agenda. In love, He predestined us as to adoption as His sons through Christ, Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That's the process, legal process, that stipulates we're adopted. But we have the same rights and privileges as His uniquely begotten Son, natural Son, Jesus Christ. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Christ is the Beloved par excellence. In Him we have redemption through His blood, spiritual death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight to gain spiritual moxie. Other than the spiritual dum-dum that generally walks the streets. To have some discernment in life. He made known to us the mystery of His will, verse 9, according to His kind intention, which He purposed or planned in Him with respect to an administration or dispensation. Here, in terms of the new doctrine that comes about for the church, that Paul was responsible in. A lot of his epistles addresses this doctrine to articulate to others suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. It's an addition to all that otherwise comes to you. Having been in terms of resurrection and normal blessings of salvation, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And then 2, 4, and 7, the God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, pre-salvation days, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In order for the purpose. What's the purpose? See, you've already been ordained to be seated in the heavenlies. You've got the position. But there's additional purpose to that. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches, which comes under the doctrine of SG3, of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Eight, every person is a candidate for this grace since Christ died for everyone. The very principle of unlimited atonement. Pictures grace in its broadest sense, that He died for everyone. And anyone can believe that intellectually desires to do so. Hebrews 2:9. Just one verse out of several that point to this, but we do see Him spiritually speaking. That's Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels in the first advent, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone, just not for the selected few, for the believers. God is completely and totally impartial in His offering of salvation in terms of grace. So, limited atonement, which is part of the Calvinistic propaganda, is erroneous and it's really evil. That we serve a God that is partial and just picks out His favorites. See? Everyone has equal opportunity. We are God's an equal opportunity Savior. See? And Hebrews also teaches that He died once for all men. One time, the crucifix that the Catholics love to wear and flaunt around shows Christ still on the cross dying for sins. That's what the Catholic Church represents. They hold to that doctrine. No, He is not. In 3 hours, one day, the entire mission was accomplished by Jesus Christ. So, all these religious icons that people wear with doctrine, you see the counterfeit that they stand for often in these things. So 9, the salvation adjustment to justice of God as saving faith. We also refer to often as phase 1 faith. Is our access to all other spheres of grace. And again, Romans 5 brought that out. Specifically verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and then we exalt in the hope of the glory of God is the SU3 potential that is now provided. 10, this grace is also called positional grace. We talk about positional truth. We take the term and apply it to this category of grace. Ephesians 1:6. That we read earlier, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in. That's your preposition in. You see that in the New Testament is dealing with positional truth when it's dealing with sphere. In can also denote means. But here is, and hence translated by or with as an instrumental. But here in the sphere of the beloved, in union, is the idea. All right, second category, living grace. Our very life rests on the grace of God. One, with respect now to believers. Living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive in the angelic conflict to make the maturity adjustment to justice of God and hold to the end. Physical, roof over your head, food in your belly, protection from the environment, things of this nature. The blessings of life necessary to sustain physical life, but it also includes those things necessary to sustain and promote a man's spiritual life, including all the grace operating assets that are provided for us as saving faith, the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts, things of that nature. So when we deal with this with the believer, we add the additional spiritual provisions so that we can make, if you want, the final two adjustments, rebound along with maturity. You can't make maturity adjustment without the rebound adjustment. But understand too, that God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers. He's in control of the weather, other aspects of the history of mankind. This is to show the goodness of God, which stimulates some thinking, some souls. Others just normally take it for granted. The exhortation is to again, maintain the level of thinking by divine viewpoint as God would think. in terms of trying to extend grace in your own life towards others as you rest upon and recognize the grace that's coming in your life that's given to you by God. To extend that in appreciation to others in 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, loving your enemies doesn't mean that they're going to pull a weapon on you to kill you. If you got a weapon to defend yourself, you better damn well do it. No, it's talking about divine love. It's talking about being patient with people that may persecute rather than being belligerent and retaliating often in regards to people with hatred, revenge, and things of that nature. We're not to act that way. In fact, let's say you got an abusive boss at work or whatever. Once you go back and try praying about it, instead of just saying, you know, what we might normally say, God killed that son of, you know what. No, I pray that God might put something in his heart or do something in his life to help him get over that or whatever, or her, or whatever your boss might be. Yeah. But that's the protocol of grace that we are to pursue, in contrast to what you finally usually see out in the world itself. And this is what brings about divine good production in one's life. Getting in fellowship rather than retaliating under your sin nature. And taking the upper road in terms of situations when it's possible. In regards to those things. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Reflect upon your relationship with God, give evidence that you are of God's kingdom. You're of His family. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You never know where opposition may exist. I know there's a couple of surprise people that fed me doctrine for a while in my life when I showed up in Bible class. They never thought positivism was ever in this body. You never know. It could happen. So these kinds of thinking, this kind of thinking, and these types of thoughts in evaluating and critiquing life comes through the process of developing what's called a good conscience in the Bible. We all have a normal conscience, inherent ability to know wrong from right. But the good conscience takes and it builds that conscience up to become a super hypersensitive in regards to God's plan being part of your conscience in terms of what you consider to be right and wrong. Your normal conscience will recognize a normal lie from the truth. The good conscience recognizes a human viewpoint from the divine viewpoint in that category, see. So you got these things that you must take in consideration. And God brings about and provides a life for all souls to do what they're going to do, the choices they're going to make in life. And so our responsibility is to try to provide the best type of witnesses we can, and when the opportunity arises, be prepared to be able to get the gospel message, phase one. Obviously, if they're not believers, you don't want to be caught up in a bunch of rhetoric that's dealing with stuff that's not beneficial to them getting into heaven. Sit there and start telling an unbeliever, you need to rebound and you need to grow up spiritually, blah, 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 first. You need to tell them first. Well, first thing you need to do is become a believer. So, these are just things for consideration that we should keep in front of us. Acts 14, 16, and 17. And in the generations gone by, He, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He extends under His permissive will the opportunity for volition to exercise itself not only individually but corporately as peoples and as nations. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, verse 17. So the good things that come into life is designed to be a witness on the other end of the coin. His witness is not always, you know, breaking their neck, you know, bringing about catastrophe and earthquakes and floods and all that. No, his witness also comes on those beneficial things in life, things that we recognize. And, you know, even unbelievers will make comments, isn't God good? You know, because of that it actually, you know, hit 75 degrees one day in the middle of winter or something. Who knows? Anyway, you get my drift. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, God reads everybody's tapes. He knows what will stimulate positive volition if it exists. And for some, it's different than others. For some, it may come simply to recognizing the good things of life. And you could take that and put it in somebody performs an act of kindness and goodness towards another, and they witness their faith in the opportunity to do so, and that might stimulate someone. Yeah, you never know. So that's why it's so important to stay in fellowship, keep your SGA overruled, and make sure that you are armed appropriately with the footwear of the gospel of peace. 3, the physical provision includes food, shelter, clothing, etc., the main things in life. Today, we would probably include a vehicle. As without it, the way the society is set up, it take you a week to get to work sometimes, or a full day just to get there. Then what are you going to do? Come back and cook supper for the old man after the fact, huh? Matthew 6:11. And the model prayer. The prayer that's usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer is technically a model prayer. His disciples asking, Lord, teach us how to pray. So this is a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the high prayer, is found at the end of John in his prayer for his disciples for positive volition. But here in the Lord's Prayer, part of the petition that we make in regards to prayers, where we pray for ourselves, etc. And you can intercede on behalf of others also. Give us this day our daily food, our daily bread, as part of your living grace. It's an expectation that you expect from God so you can continue to grow up spiritually and fulfill his plan for your life. Then verses 25 through 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Now, anxiousness is an extension of fear. It's part of fear. It's part of the fear grid, to be anxious. And we're not to be wrapped up like the rest of the world. Oh, my God, the end's coming or whatever, you know. Oh, no, now China's going to come after us because we blew up a balloon. Oh, yeah, right. If you keep up with current events, some clown's really sad over there. They lost their balloons. Some kid, some little Chinese kid, got blown up. There we go. Sorry if I'm being facetious this morning. Well, not really, but anyway. To what you shall eat or to what you shall drink. Don't be anxious about these things. Those are staples of life, eating and drinking. Nor for your body. As to what you shall put on, protection from the environment, your clothing. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? If God is concerned about your soul that your body houses, then obviously he's going to be concerned about that which houses your soul, your body. Look at the birds in the air in an example. that they do not sow, they don't go out and plant the seeds, not in the typical way. Neither do they reap or go out and harvest, nor gather into barns and save it up. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? In verse 27, the axiom here, the universal principle of which of you, by being anxious or worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Like that's going to give you longer life to worry over it. 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Which is a big franchise and area of human pursuits to be clothed in certain ways, to fit the style, whatever. I remember back when the Beatles hit the stage, and all of a sudden kids started showing up at school with Beatle boots on, you know, those the cockroach kickers of cowboy boots that they transformed into these little stylish black boots, and then the houndstooth bell-bottom pants and all that stuff. Everybody had to have that, see. They're anxious for clothing. Don't be a clothes horse. There's nothing wrong with dressing nice and stylish, etc. But people get carried away with this stuff. And he goes on, observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. All these things, the physical is designed to give us insight to spiritual realities if we are thinking doctrine. If you're not thinking doctrine, it ain't going to mean anything to you. It's not going to mean anything to you other than your own fleshly perception in regards to it. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, verse 29, his glory, which nobody can refute that, did not clothe himself like one of these. However good you may think he can look, God can make, blows us away with the very appearance of nature in and of itself. And even the most beautiful human beings or strongest or whatever, does not bring about the reaction and the appreciation in looking at them and their appearance, maybe how they're clothed, than like standing and looking at the Grand Canyon. It just blows you away. Looking up in the sky at night and where there's no light around and seeing all the stars in the universe on a clear night. I guarantee there's a lot more than what we see around here. It's just mind-blowing. It's boggling. Anyway, but if God so arrays the grass of the field, verse 30, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Doctrine of faith rest. God will provide. God will take care of these things. Do not be anxious then, saying, verse 31, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. See, it's part of the human nature to pursue the details, if you will, of life. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And the caveat here is verse 33 and 34, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, not just come to saving faith. But seek His righteousness in term of His economy, a function as a citizen of His kingdom. Going on phase two, polyvolition. And all these things will be added to you. He's obviously going to provide Him up to the point of saving faith, but after the fact. It doesn't mean He won't test you. He does that. But all of us can witness, well, somehow we got through it, you know, whatever it might be. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, does it not? And then we'll finish up here, Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That looks ahead to Phase 3 glory, SG3 in that regard. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name.